Let me add my welcome to Andrew. It's great to see you here, and I was one of the people who found it tricky to arrive on the DLR. So others who are similarly managed to fight through the public transport to make it, well done. Our next reading is from John's Gospel. We're continuing our series in John. So maybe you could turn to page, let me find it, 887, 886, 887. And I'm reading from verse 35 of John chapter 1. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you'll see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe. You'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Please keep that open in front of you and turn inside the song, the order of service. You'll see an outline of where we're going. Excuse me, sir, would you be willing to take part in a brief customer satisfaction survey? If you do so, you'll be entered into a prize draw and you could win £1,000. Okay, why not? Firstly, can you tell me how you became aware of this product? Was it through A, billboard advertising, B, an advert on the tube, C, internet advertising, or D, word of mouth? D. Thank you. How satisfied are you with this product on a scale of A, very dissatisfied, B, satisfied, or C, very satisfied? C. Would you recommend this product to somebody else? A, yes, B, no. A. Thank you very much for your time. You could win £1,000. Well, I wonder if you've ever had one of those surveys. I always ask for them. I always say no. I'm not tempted by the prize draw possibilities. But I think that's how they go. And certainly I think what the marketing gurus are looking out for is D, personal recommendation. C, very satisfied. And A, yes, I'd recommend it to others. That is a marketing strategy going well, isn't it? It's just word of mouth. It's the best thing. If you're trying to buy, I think my word of mouth purchase was my Hoover. Basically, as I deal, my Hoover broke, my rubbish, sort of 50 quid from Argos Hoover broke. Just at the time that on Facebook, some of my friends were having a long thread discussing which Hoover to buy. I mean, they really were. And people were justifying how buying the most expensive Miele Hoover was really the only purchase that was economical in the long run. With all the arguments I needed in advance to justify it to my conscience, I've now got a brilliant Miele Huber, and I can recommend it to you too. You see, there we are. That's the Miele advertising marketing people's dream, word of mouth. And that's what we get here with Jesus. No adverts on the tube. I mean, the tube wasn't there, obviously. No internet advertising. But word of mouth recommendations by satisfied customers. It begins with John the Baptist. We met him last time. John, the final prophet of the Old Testament. And he said, remember, famously, look, that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He seems to have reached his conclusion because he knew what the Old Testament prophets had written, Isaiah, some 800 years beforehand. He put the evidence together and he realized that this was the one. So John says to his own disciples, of whom there were many. John was, as we said, a hugely famous religious figure. He says to his own disciples, that's the one you need to follow. And they do. So verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. They were following John the Baptist, but now they're following Jesus based on a personal recommendation. Then again, stay with Jesus, they go to his house, and then one of them, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Verse 41, he found his own brother and said to him, we found the Messiah. Personal recommendation. Then in the second bit, Jesus finds Philip, follow me. And verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found the one Moses spoke about and also the prophet. So the word Jesus is marketed, if you like, by word of mouth recommendation. People who actually met him, who tried it out, who knew they could give it the review 5 stars. And that's how this band of apostles came together. But it's not, interestingly, it's not like it becomes a sort of second hand, third hand, fourth hand, fifth hand recommendation, like a sort of Chinese whispers thing. Because actually, even though these encounters begin by recommendation, they then become eyewitness first-hand encounter. You notice that the pattern actually, through both days. So verse 35, the next day. Verse 43, the next day. And we're going through a week in the life of the beginning of Christianity. And it begins the same way with a commendation. Somebody tells somebody else. But then they encounter Jesus for themselves. Then they reach the conclusion. Recommendation combined with first-hand encounter. So, for example, verse 36, John the Baptist says, follow him, and they do. But then they go and stay with him. It's about 10 o'clock, the 10th hour of the day. They go and stay with him for the rest of the day. So they hang out with Jesus, they talk to him, they find out for themselves. And on the basis of that, they draw this incredible conclusion. We have found the Messiah. Now, these are unusual terms for us, Messiah, the prophets, Moses, the Son of God. But for Jewish people, these titles were a very, very big deal. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in a culture where everybody you know is talking about a promise made hundreds of years beforehand about one who would come? He was going to come as God's promised rescuer. He was going to bring justice and peace and liberty. And throughout the years, people have been searching. Prophets have been restating the promise. The Messiah is coming. The King, the Rescuer, the Son of God, he will come. You're expecting it. In a sense, everyone's looking forward to it. But can you imagine going to someone's house and hanging out with them and deciding that evening, I think it might be him. I think that the dinner party that I'm going to, or the person who's offered me a bed for the night because it's getting late and it's a long journey back home, I think he might be the king that God promised for hundreds and hundreds of years. We have found the Messiah. A recommendation by John the Baptist, an encounter, a conclusion. And then the same thing happens the next day. Jesus goes to Galilee. He finds Philip and says to him, follow me. And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. I think that's an important detail, by the way, because I wonder if you've ever wondered why it is that Jesus can just walk along and go, you, follow me. And people do. I used to think, was it because he had some sort of inherent authority in his voice, that it was a sort of summons? Will, follow me. And then Will thinks, okay. You know, because I say it so assertively that he's compelled to. Well, it seems as if here there's at least a hint by John of why they do, because there's a backstory. Because Philip is from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Andrew and Peter are the guys that we know met Jesus yesterday. So it's just a clue to help us to join the dots. Maybe they went back to Bethsaida and say, you never guess who we've met. And along comes Jesus and says, you follow me as well. And actually, I think this little detail helps us with another paradox that I'm going to spend a little moment now to talk about as an aside. And it's not really to do with John, but it just might be a problem for you, a question that you've got as we approach it. Certainly was for me. It's the sort of elephant in the room for me. And we're going to just deal with it. Namely, does what is written here in John's gospel contradict what is written in the other gospels? For example, Mark or Matthew or Luke. You may know that in Mark's gospel, no one figures out that Jesus is the Christ until the midpoint, chapter 8. Jesus has hanged around with his disciples for weeks and weeks and weeks, and they seem a bit slow in putting two and two together. And then finally, Peter goes, you're the Christ. It takes 8 chapters. In Mark's gospel, it takes 15 chapters before anyone works out he's the Son of God. And it's the centurion who watches as Jesus is dying on the cross who realizes this must be God's son hanging there. So if it takes so long in Mark, why is John prepared to put these words on the disciples' lips at the very, very start of Jesus' ministry? Is this a contradiction? Things actually get worse because we're told in Mark's gospel that Jesus calls his first disciples after John the Baptist is put in prison. But here, John the Baptist is around going, look, behold, the Lamb of God, follow him, and they do. Is this a contradiction between the two? That's the sort of thing that might trouble you or bother you. I want to say 2 things about it. Firstly, I want to say that this sort of discrepancy between texts is actually a very good thing, a very positive thing from a historical point of view. Because it's precisely these differences that convince historians that we're dealing with independent sources. They say exactly the same thing in exactly the same way. It just means that one of them has copied the other. When they say things that don't seem to fit at first, that tells you they are working independently. One of my friends is a barrister, and he was involved in the Al-Swedi inquiry, one of the Iraq inquiries, and I think interviewed more than 200 soldiers about what had happened one particular day in Iraq. And he said they all came in with their reports and they were all slightly different. And the QC that he was working with, he's just a junior barrister, the QC said, good, this is exactly what we would expect to find if they are really giving eyewitness testimony. If they all say exactly the same thing, they're colluding. They just agreed together, what should we say, how should we say it, and learnt a version of events. But slight differences are exactly what you hope to see with real evidence. First thing to note, this is a good thing. John was writing separately from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But of course, if it is an irreconcilable contradiction, that is a problem. I want to suggest, though, that a little bit of thought, helped by verse 44, actually makes them entirely reconcilable, I think. So John gives us the hint in verse 44 that perhaps the reason that Philip follows Jesus is because he might have been speaking to Simon and Andrew because he's from the same town. So Jesus summons, follow me, has a backstory to it. Entirely possible, it seems to me, that the story in the beginning of Mark's gospel, coming as it does sometime later, after John the Baptist was put in prison, has a backstory. The official summons to be Jesus' apostles comes after some existing encounters with Jesus. They know about him, they know who he is. Indeed, that explains why they'd be prepared to give up their nets and their livelihoods, to abandon everything to follow him. So it seems to me pretty obvious. John goes first in the chronology, A little bit later comes along Mark, and they follow him on the basis of what they already know. Why, though, are they prepared to use titles that in Mark won't be used till later? Well, I think as we'll see in John, they don't really fully understand what they're saying. So people were known as Messiahs. Is this the Messiah? Is that the Messiah? There was lots of expectation. People were trying to identify different people to fit that role. They don't entirely know what they're saying yet. And as we read on in the next chapters, they're going to get more and more convinced, and we're going to get more and more convinced. So in John, he tells you the title up front, and then spends the next chapters justifying it. In Mark, it's all a big mystery until we finally get to the conclusion, he's the Christ. I want to suggest to you, in both of them, their understanding develops slowly in exactly the same way. There's a little aside, if that bothered you, come and talk to me afterwards if you want more details about that. But the central point to take home is that they draw these incredible conclusions about Jesus based on what other people tell them and on what they see firsthand. We think we found the Messiah. Spend an evening with him. Yes, it is him. And Nathanael is an interesting case. So Philip tells Nathanael. And originally he's pretty skeptical, verse 46. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, Nazareth obviously wasn't a particularly delightful place. And people thought it, you know, bizarre that somewhere like this could have. I'll resist the temptation to name what the equivalent place would be today. You know, can anything good come out of... Although I do know if Caroline Newton were giving this talk, she would name Luton as the place. Famously, on a talk on summer camp some years ago, Caroline made clear her own feelings about the town of Luton. It's that sort of idea, isn't it? How could... I mean, surely he would be born in, you know, Royal Windsor if he was the Messiah. How could he possibly have come from Nazareth? Well, actually, Jesus didn't come from Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, but then the family moved to Nazareth, and maybe he's got a Nazareth accent, and Nathanael's pretty skeptical. But then he meets Jesus, and as he's coming towards him, Jesus said of him, verse 47, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit." When itself is quite a flattering thing to say, because to be an Israelite, bit of Old Testament background, is to be descended from Israel, which was another name for Jacob. And as you may know, if you know the backstory, Jacob was a real deceiver, a real cheat. So here's an Israelite who's not actually like Israel, his ancestor. Here's an Israelite who's a reliable kind of character. And maybe Nathanael's just brushing off the compliment in verse 48. You know, you know, but how do you know? We haven't even met. And Jesus says, "Before Philip called you, while you were under the fig tree, I saw you." At which point Jesus says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Which seems to us a bit like an overkill conclusion. You knew I was under the fig tree. But I guess what's going on is Jesus has got some sort of supernatural knowledge of him earlier that day. Remember, this is before the days of Facebook. So it's not as if here's Nathanael under the fig tree, thinks, "Now this would make a good selfie," and takes a photograph of himself, uploads it onto Facebook. Jesus checks his feed, thinks, "Oh, there's that guy, friend of Philip's, he's under a fig tree. I saw you under the fig tree." You know, it's before the days of that kind of technology. Jesus seems to supernaturally know his whereabouts early that day, and it slightly freaks him out. As we read on in John's Gospel, we'll find that Jesus knows all sorts of things about people without ever being told personally. Maybe it goes further than that. One of my friends said, maybe it's not just he knew where he was, but he knew the things he'd been thinking about. Here's Nathanael sitting under the fig tree thinking, "I wonder if it's true what those guys from back home in Bethsaida are saying, that we'd met the Messiah." And he meets the man who knows his thoughts and knows his whereabouts. And he concludes, "Surely you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Without really fully understanding, I suggest, what he's saying. And it will be filled out over the next chapters. Personal commendation from his friends. Eyewitness encounter leads to the conclusion. So let's try and apply that to us today. Would you please answer a short customer survey? This is a Christian survey, so you won't be entered into a prize draw to win £1,000. Can you tell me how you first encountered the Lord Jesus Christ? Was it A, an advert on a billboard? B, an advert on the tube. C, internet advertising. D, word of mouth. I imagine many of us would say it was word of mouth. Certainly true of me. I imagine that's true of most of us here. How satisfied are you with Jesus? A, very dissatisfied. B, satisfied. C, very satisfied. Well, again, those of us who are Christians here today, I imagine our answer would be C, very satisfied. Would you be prepared to recommend Jesus to others? A, yes. B, no. Hopefully, yes. So is that the point of these verses? You know, we are to follow the same word-of-mouth marketing that started Christianity off in the first place. It'd be a great thing to do, wouldn't it? And we saw the video about the word one-to-one. I've certainly got friends who are doing that. Just found skeptical colleagues and friends surprisingly willing to open the Bible. I just assume no one would be up for that. But actually, several of my friends have just said to a colleague, "Look, have you ever looked at one of the Gospels for yourself?" They said, "No." "Would you like to?" "Okay." And they have. And they looked at chapter 1 and they enjoyed it. They did chapter 2 the next week. And some of them have been kept going for weeks and weeks and weeks. Wouldn't that be an excellent thing to do? But excellent though that is, and much as I want to say it in the sermon today, it's not really the point. Because this isn't something that we can copy exactly. They say, "We found the Messiah, come and see." And then they go and stay with Jesus for the night. Can't do that now, can you? They say, "We found the one that Moses spoke about, the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus out of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see." He goes to meet him. Jesus makes a prediction about his past. "Oh, I know exactly what you were doing earlier this weekend." And we can't do that. So this isn't first and foremost just a model for us to copy. It's actually here to show us how the apostles got convinced so that we can be confident about the kind of testimony that they are giving. They got convinced by personal recommendation and they were eyewitnesses. They met Jesus, they stayed with him, they spoke with him, they saw him do extraordinary things, as we'll see beginning next week. And that convinced them. So partly I think this is here to give us confidence in them. And there's just a couple of clues about that. One of them is the fact that it seems as if John writing the gospel is a bit clunky in verse 40 and 42. In 40 he says, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." And then in verse 41 he found his brother Simon, who in verse 42 gets called Peter. A bit clunky, isn't it? So he calls him Simon Peter. Two verses before he's told you that his name Simon gets changed into Peter. But the explanation of this is pretty straightforward. Readers of John's Gospel already know about Simon Peter. We all probably already heard of St. Peter. He's one of the founding fathers of the church. Everyone knows about Simon Peter. This is here just to tell you the story of how Simon Peter became a follower of Jesus. You already know who he is, but we need to know that he drew his conclusions firsthand as an eyewitness who was really there and who really saw. In fact, it's even possible to find John, the author of the gospel, in there. If you notice that John the Baptist says to two of his disciples, "Look, there's the Lamb of God." And we get the name of one of them, Andrew, but we never find out the name of the other one, which is slightly strange. Presumably everyone knows who it is. He's one of the first followers of Jesus. It seems likely, actually, it is John, the author of the gospel, who, as we read on, we'll find is quite shy about boasting about himself. But a couple of times he's there and unnamed, and probably here as well. So this is so that we can have confidence in Peter, the apostle of the early church, in John, who wrote this book, and in the other band of first Christians. We weren't there, but we have the evidence of those who were. And just to, I wonder if I could encourage you to keep a finger in John and turn to the end of the gospel, to John chapter 20. We can be back in a second to John chapter 1. But John chapter 20, the well-known sort of purpose statement of the gospel, chapter 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you, the reader, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, I've written this book with this evidence in it so that you will be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. What if you noticed that the titles here for Jesus are the same as the titles that people shout out in chapter 1? We have found the Messiah, which means the Christ. Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. At the end of the Gospel, John says, I want you to believe, you the reader, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In other words, he wants to persuade us of the conclusion that he reached, he and Nathanael and Peter. And he is going to show us the stuff that convinced them. So far, we've only got he supernaturally knew about Nathanael while he was under a fig tree. We're going to get a lot more than that. You're going to see greater things than these. We're going to get the evidence that convinced them, and so we can be convinced ourselves. They say, come and see. We might say, come and read. Come and read what they saw and get convinced. Often people are sometimes skeptical friends object to me. They say, look, it's not good enough. If Jesus was here now, if he could do some miracles, you know, now for me, probably involving, you know, enormous changes in my bank account upwards or, you know, something like that, then I'll believe. So you come and do a miracle now. And he's not going to do that because Jesus came to reveal himself 2,000 years ago. But the good news is although we weren't there, they were. Although we weren't there to ask our skeptical questions, they were there to be skeptical. As we read on, we'll see some of the apostles need some convincing about Jesus, particularly Thomas, famously so, doubting Thomas. But the evidence that convinced them is there to convince us. Come and read. But we've got one more thing to look at, which is pretty exciting. Jesus says, Nathanael, you're going to see better things than this, than my prediction of the fact that you were under the fig tree. And he says, verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This takes us to point two. And to understand it, we need our earlier reading, Genesis chapter 28. And I'm just going to give you some of the background. Remember that Nathanael is an Israelite. He is descended from the original Israel or Jacob, the deceiver. And the most famous thing that happened to Jacob in the Bible is in chapter 28. So there's three generations of Jewish forefathers that every Jewish person knew about. Abraham, the grandfather, his son Isaac, and his son Jacob. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, grandfather, father, son, are famous because of promises that God made to them. Promises that God made to fix the world in all of its brokenness. Promises God made to give them a wonderful place to live in. Almost like the Garden of Eden, which they've been kicked out of at the very start of the Bible. Almost like a sort of heaven to live in. And God makes the same promise to Jacob, but it has a difference because in this version of the promise, it has a famous ladder. So Jacob left Beersheba, he came to a certain place, stayed there, he took a stone and put it under his head and lay it down in that place to sleep. Doesn't sound very comfortable to me, a stone instead of a pillow. Maybe he had a troubled night's sleep, and that's why he has this extraordinary dream. He dreamed, and God gives him a dream of a ladder set on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. The Lord stood above it and proclaimed the promise. He says, I'm the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I'll give to you and your offspring, the promised land. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread to the west and the east and the north and the south. And in you and all your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. An amazing promise to bless them, to establish them in a promised land, to give them a great number of descendants. He says, as many as the stars in the sky elsewhere, as many as the grains of the sand on the seashore, or here as many as the dust in the earth. One of my friends, after we were preaching on this, She texted me saying, Andrew, I've just been hoovering with my Dyson, and it's a lot, the dust of the earth. Amazing promise. And of course, every Jew knows about this promise. This is the promise of the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, the Jewish promised land. And everyone knows God's promise to open heaven and reconnect heaven and earth. The relationship with God that had been broken, now open again, symbolized by this two-way traffic, a ladder and angels, messengers going up and back. So you can get your messages to God. God can get his messages to you. The channel of communication is open and you can meet him. And this dream is so exciting that Jacob woke up and says, surely God's here. This is an amazing place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. This little place where I put the stone down for my pillow and had the dream, this is where heaven and earth are touching. And so he calls the place Bethel, which means house of God. And it's one of the most famous places in the Old Testament. Bethel, house of God. Now, Jacob obviously knows that because it's the story in the children's Bible that's actually about himself as a Jewish person, an Israelite. And Jesus says to him, verse 51, you will say something better than my fig tree prediction. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on. And, Nathaniel can finish the sentence. I'll see the ladder with the angels going up and down on it. I'll see heaven opened, the angels ascending and descending on the ladder like Jacob did. Wow! I mean, that is pretty much the most famous dream in the history of my people. And you're saying, I'm going to have the same dream. But Jesus finishes in an even more shocking way. I mean, that would be amazing enough. Jesus finishes in an even more amazing way. You'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on me, the Son of Man. In other words, I am the ladder. I am the connection between heaven and earth. I am the open channel of communication. I am the gate of heaven through which you can enter and be saved. Those promises made to your ancestors about restoring a relationship with God in a perfect place with a great multitude of people and a relationship of blessing. That's about me. And here I am. Well, just a few applications to finish. I am, says Jesus, the house of God. I am the gate of heaven. You may have been to Bath, the city of Bath, as opposed to your bathroom, Bath. Beautiful place, and one of the most, I mean, the whole thing is made out of sandstone, basically. Local quarries, it all looks beautiful. It looks like a period film all the time. So apart from people wear modern clothes. But if you dressed in period clothes, you look like you're in a period film. Bath is great. One of the most beautiful places in Bath is Bath Abbey. And if you've been there, you'll know on the front of the Abbey, there's a ladder with angels of God going up and down it, which is quite a cool carving and a reminder of this dream. In fact, weirdly, there are two ladders. I don't know why. Only one in the Bible. I suppose it gives architectural symmetry, so a bit of license, going up and down. A good reminder of Genesis, but profoundly wrong theologically, if the architect meant that Bath Abbey is the place that you meet God, is the house of God. In fact, I was preaching this sermon at St. Helen's Church in the city last weekend, and I was having a go at Bath Abbey, and then someone pointed out to me afterwards, nudged me, and pointed to one of the big doors of St. Helen's, above which is written, this is the house of God, this is the gate of heaven, which is also profoundly wrong. So, we've got it wrong as well as Bath Abbey. You don't meet God in a religious building nowadays. There's a story that I love about the round church in Cambridge, an old Norman church with a very dark sort of tower in the middle, and some thefts from a money box in the church. And the police did a stakeout one Saturday to see if they could catch the thief. It happened week after week after week. And so here's this guy hiding up in the rafters somewhere. The thief comes in, breaks into the collection box, runs off with the money. And they radio through. The guy's picked up by the officer outside, marched into the middle of the church building. And the officer looks up into the darkness in the middle of the church and goes, is this him? A voice comes back, that's the man. This must be pretty terrifying, mustn't it? But because people have that idea that God lives in church. I mean, one of the benefits, isn't it, of us meeting in a lecture room? Because it doesn't look like somewhere that God would live, probably. You know, but people make that mistake about old church buildings. Maybe God is specially here, so I have to drop my voice and go ever so hushed as I walk in. But God doesn't live in the church. Some people make pilgrimages. They think, I can get a bit closer to God if I go to the special place where God is specially present, whether that be Lourdes or Glastonbury or whatever it is for you. But God isn't specially at Lourdes or anywhere else. Some people think that God's there in the big Christian festival where there's a great atmosphere because there's hundreds and hundreds of Christians all singing together. And it does feel great to be somewhere like that. But God's not especially more there than anywhere else. That's not his house. Other people think maybe we need some sort of specially spiritual music. I put down there Taizé. I think that's one of the most mystical versions. Maybe God is specially there if we sing in a special way. No, that's not the ladder between heaven and earth. Or there's that awful poem, isn't there, with the, I can't remember exactly how it goes, with the joy of the heavens for company and the songs of the birds for mirth. One is closer to God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth. No, he's not. Nice poem, it's wrong. In my lovely garden with new artificial grass, God doesn't live there. The place where we meet God is in Jesus. That's how you encounter God. That's how you get the open channel of communication to and fro. How your messages get through and his messages come back. And you can access him in and through Jesus. But let's put the two halves of the passage together. How do you access Jesus? That's the problem. He's the gate, but he's not here. Well, John is saying, listen to what I'm writing. Listen to what Peter saw and Nathaniel and Andrew. We met him, we saw him, and we've written it down. So that through our words, you can encounter him. So that through the things that we've written, you can have life in him. Through the words of this book, you can enter through the gate that leads to heaven. I wonder how much, if we're Christians, how much do we connect the Bible with the spiritual encounter? Encounters for us are all about pilgrimages and special places and special experiences. John says the encounter is possible through this testimony of the one that you can't meet firsthand, but we did. And through these words of testimony, you can be sure that he's the Son of God. And you can meet God through him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this calling of the first apostles. Thank you that it's not second, third, fourth, fifth hand, but they met Jesus personally. Thank you, Lord, for those apparent discrepancies between the Gospels that trouble us at first, but then come to reassure us of the historical reliability of these independent reports. And thank you, Lord, for the amazing conclusion that these Jewish people reached, that they had met the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel, and that through him they might encounter you, the God of the whole world. They might walk through the open gate into heaven. And we pray that we would do the same as we listen to their words, for Jesus' sake. Amen.